Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans, chapter 4. And while you're turning, we do want to welcome again the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the morning study, an Old Testament illustration of salvation. Now, in chapter 3, we talked about that fact that justification is an act of God whereby he declares sinners who were previously declared guilty in his sight to no longer be guilty in his sight. Let me repeat that. Justification or salvation is an act of God whereby he declares we who were previously declared guilty to no longer be guilty in his sight. Now in chapter 4, Paul continues that line of thought, and he goes at it from a different angle. And the theme of chapter 4, if you're taking notes, is an Old Testament illustration of salvation. Chapter 4 teaches that there are not two, there are not three, there are not four, there are not multiple ways to be saved. Chapter 4 teaches us very clearly there is one and one way only to be saved, only one. And Paul makes this point by using Abraham as his example. Let's begin reading. By the way, if you don't know this, Abraham is the great patriarch of the Jewish people. Now let's begin reading in the end of chapter 3 and down through verse 8 of chapter 4, beginning at verse 26 of the third chapter. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we can conclude that a man is justified by faith without, that means apart from, the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, that's the Jew, by faith, and the uncircumcision, that's the Gentile, through faith. Both are saved the same way. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, his belief, was counted unto him, Abraham, for righteousness. And now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without or apart from works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, let's go back and take this apart. In chapter 3, he sets forth the doctrine of salvation, of justification, that it is by God's grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. Salvation is by God's grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. And in chapter 4, he describes how God justifies the unsaved. We know what it is. Now let's talk about how he does it. Every Jew that heard Paul say this or read what he wrote here would blow a gasket and have a lot of objections. And the first thing that they would do when they would hear Paul assert in chapter 3 that justification comes separate from the law would say, whoa, what about Abraham? What about our father Abraham? They would have stated that Abraham received three things from God. He received righteousness, which he came, they thought, through keeping the law. Then they would have said he received an inheritance. That's talked about in Genesis 15:7 and also repeated in Romans 4, verse 13 here. And then they would have said he received a posterity, Genesis 17:4. And so Paul discusses those three issues, righteousness, the righteousness of Abraham, the inheritance of Abraham, and the posterity of Abraham in chapter 4. Now, in verse 3 through 11, Paul is going to talk about the righteousness that Abraham received. Paul will say that Abraham did not receive his righteousness by following the law, the Old Testament system. Then in verses 17 through 21, he's going to talk about Abraham's posterity. He's going to talk about all of that. Then the verses 13 through 16, he's going to talk about his inheritance. Can't leave that out. And then he's going to talk about the posterity in verses 17 through 21. And the remainder of the chapter, he's going to tie all of that together. So we have the annunciation of the truth. We have the examination of the truth, explanation of it, and then we have the application of it. That's how you're supposed to do things. You learn what the Bible says, how does it apply to my daily life, and then put it into operation. You cannot apply what you do not know. And if you don't know it, you know, well, someone says, well, I'll just stand before God and I'll be happy in my ignorance. Listen, ignorance of the law is no excuse in that case. You got to know what the Bible says because God's going to hold you accountable for what you did. So Paul starts with the truth. And then the Jews would have reacted, well, what about Father Abraham? So he says in verse 1, what shall we say then that our father Abraham, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now that phrase, the flesh, here is a reference to the works of the law. In the Bible, the phrase flesh or the flesh can refer to different things. Often it refers to the body itself. Sometimes it refers to our sin nature. Here, it's a reference to the works of the law. Okay? What has our father Abraham found as pertaining to the works of the law? 4 verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, that means of the flesh, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now, that word if is a little bitty word there. We just look at that and we go right on. But that word if is very important. It's a corner word because, see, that alludes to the fact that Abraham was not sinless. Did you know Abraham was not sinless? He was a rascal. At times, he did some really sorry things. For example, he lied about his wife, Sarah, so that other folks wouldn't kill him to get his wife. You know, I mean, she was really his wife. She's my sister. No, if they'd have known he was his wife, they'd have killed him and took her. But, you know, he's responsible for it. So he lied about it. He did a lot of other things that were questionable. Guess what? Like all the rest of us, he was not perfect. So that word if is an allusion to the fact that if he were really perfect, in man's sight, he still wouldn't have any business saying, hey, look at me, God, because he's not perfect. None of us are. As we studied last week, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's what verse 2 means. Now, verse 3, he says, for what saith the scripture? What does the Old Testament say? Abraham, it says, he's quoting, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed what God told him, the word of God, and it, his belief that God was telling him the truth, was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, that word counted, and we find another word reckoned and another word imputed all in this section. There are three words in English that are translated from the original language, one word, and they're used 11 times here. Counted, reckoned, imputed. It literally means to assign or to put to one's account. For example, if you ever watch old movies about baseball games, like at Wrigley Field in Chicago, places like that, you know, the old Yankee Stadium, they had a scoreboard that was operated manually. Y'all ever seen those videos, okay, where they had a guy, and when someone, you know, made a score, he would take a big number, and he would hang it on a hook, or in some of the scoreboards, they would remove it and slide it, you know, through a little window. In other words, he would put that score to the account of that team. And once in a while, they'd make a mistake. And of course, the team that just got the score would object violently because the guy had put it in the wrong slot. Well, God doesn't do that, but you get the idea. It means to assign to one's account. Let me bring that up to where we live. Most people have these days what are called debit cards. Debit cards. That's where you go down to the bank and you put $50 in the bank, and you go down to the store and you have a card that will debit. It will apply what you purchased to your account. You have imputed $50 to your bank account. You go down to the store and you get your card out and you buy $27 worth of goods, and they put to your bank account a debit of $27. That's the idea. In other words, it's applying to one's account. Everybody got it? Reckoned, counted, imputed. It's all the same thing. So verse 4 says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." In verse 3, he says, "Abraham believed God, and his belief was counted, assigned to his account, and for righteousness. And to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." But of debt. A man works at his job, and he gets paid a wage. But salvation is not given for services rendered. We work for a living, and we're paid a daily wage, a denarius, the Bible calls it. And there are people that get that in their head about salvation. They think that justification is a reward given for services rendered. And a lot of churches teach that. It's a great way to keep people busy and keep them locked in, because, humanly speaking, because, listen, if all that keeps you here, if all that keeps you in God's house and in the Lord's church and doing things for Jesus is your love for him, then you're doing it right. If, however, you're doing it because you're scared of him and you're afraid of what he's going to do to you, or you're afraid you're going to lose your salvation, you're a slave. You are living in fear that's not a Bible fear. We're supposed to have fear of God, but that means to hold him in reverential awe. Not to be scared that he's going to beat us senseless or use the pastor to do it. You know, most people picture Baptists as having a Bible in one hand and a baseball bat in the other. And, you know, here comes anybody that doesn't comply or conform, just wham, 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 wham. You know where they get that idea? They get it from the idea that God is like that. But God isn't like that. He wants us to serve him because we love him, not because we feel like we have to. So we don't work in order to get in. Our reward is not from that. If you work in order to get in, your reward is not going to be of grace. You're going to receive debt. And what are the wages of sin? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So if you want to work for your salvation, instead of going the way of grace, having access to heaven by God's grace, all you're going to succeed in doing, listen, is to accrue debt to your account. And that is a debt, listen, friend, that you will never, ever be able to pay. So verse 4 says, "To him that worketh," the guy that wants to earn his way to heaven, "is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but instead believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted imputed for righteousness." In other words, if you're going to work your way to heaven, all you're going to do is stack up debt on your side of the ledger. And when you get to the judgment seat, guess what? You're never going to be able to pay that off. But if you just trust the Lord and you believe his word, and place your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior, leaving your life in his hands, guess what happens? God imputes to you, he puts to your account the righteousness of his Son, and the reward is eternal life. Now, which would you rather do? It doesn't take a rock. You don't have to be very smart to figure this one out. You don't have to, you know, gone to college. You don't have to be a high school graduate. You don't even have to read and write to understand that. It's simple. Now, upon hearing all of, and by the way, very few people believe what we're talking about this morning. Very few. And when we read verse 5 again, very few people believe it. "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." That is the greatest statement in the Bible regarding grace and righteousness. We call it free grace. Free grace. "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly," that's us, "his faith is counted imputed for righteousness. All right, the Jew would have said, what about David? You know, there's two great leaders in the Jewish faith, right? Abraham and King David. Moses, of course, but hey, they held up David and Abraham way, way up there. Moses is a close. Knowing the Jews would reject what he just said about Abraham, and knowing that they held David also in high regard, he says, okay, let's use David. Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness, apart from, without works. Notice that word without means apart from, saying, quoting from Psalm 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, the doctrine of imputation is not a New Testament doctrine. It is a Bible doctrine because it's in the Old Testament and the New. In fact, no one's ever been saved by following the Judaic system, the law. No one ever will be. This idea that the word covered in verse 7 is a reference to what happened in the Holy of Holies once a year. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, and he would present to God the sins of the people for the past year. He would slay an innocent victim, and the blood of that innocent victim would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, which was on top of the box there where the Ark of the Covenant and so forth were, and God would send down the Shekinah glory to show that he had accepted that sacrifice, and the sins were pronounced covered for one more year. Not removed, covered. And listen, friend, they repeated that ritual time and time and time again, until the supreme sacrifice, Jesus Christ, came and did it for everyone once for all. Okay? So when Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished, the payment was done. Now, David writes, and Paul quotes in verses 7 and 8 from Psalm 32. Read it again. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Like I said, up till then they were covered. Now that Jesus has taken away the penalty of sins, they are removed forever. Now in verse 9, the Apostle Paul anticipates another objection from the Jews about what he's just said. Verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision, the Jews only, or upon the non-Jews, the uncircumcision also? The Jews believed that by going through this ritual, that they entered into justification. And Paul is trying to get them to understand that the door of justification is not through any human ritual. It is through faith in what Christ has done on the cross. Every Jew, every Gentile enters justification through the same door. By the way, Jesus alludes to that when he said, I am the door. I am the door. He's not a, you know, got wood and wood made of wood and have hinges and a door. He is the door by whom everyone must enter if they're going to go into heaven. Notice verse 9 again. Cometh this blessedness then upon the Jew only, or upon the non-Jew also, Gentile? For we say that faith was reckoned, imputed to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, imputed? When he was a Jew, was in circumcision, when he was a Jew, or when he was not a Jew? And his answer is, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Listen, when Abraham received the righteousness of Christ imputed to his account, he wasn't a Jew at all. He had not yet become a Jew. In fact, it would be 14 more years before he would follow that ritual and become a Jew. Therefore, he says, being a Jew did not save Abraham because his faith in the coming Messiah came before he was ever separated as a Jew. Verse 11, And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not Jews, and righteousness might be imputed unto them also. In other words, Paul says, look, salvation is for everybody, not just the Jew. Justification is not just for one group, it's for everyone who will receive it by God's grace through faith plus nothing. It doesn't matter whether you're a Calvinist or not. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, not just those whom he knew were going to get saved. Now, Jesus knew that not everyone was going to receive salvation. He understood that. But that does not mean he loved them any less. It certainly does not mean that he condemned them to hell. No one is pre-designed to go to heaven, and no one is pre-designed to go to hell. God is not willing that any should perish, and the gift is offered to everyone who will receive it by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. So Jesus didn't just die for the sins of those he knew were going to get saved. I have a good friend of mine who's a pastor in another city, and we talk about this occasionally. He's a pretty hardcore Calvinist, and he'll never convince me, and I'll never convince him, but he gets real silent when I make that statement. Well, brother, I just refuse to believe that Jesus died only for the sins of those he knew were going to get saved. And the phone gets quiet. Well, we'll change subjects now. Talk about something else. He says in verse 11 verses 9 and 10 and 11 that Abraham was saved before he became a Jew. And therefore becoming a Jew does not save you, or Abraham would have had to become a Jew and then get saved, which is not what happened. And he received, verse 11, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had already been applied to his account. That he might be the father of, listen, all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. In other words, whether you're a Jew or not, if you know Jesus, you're part of Abraham's spiritual family. It doesn't matter what blood is coursing through your veins. What is more important is that the blood of Christ has been applied to you. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, verse 12, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had when he was not yet a Jew. The Jew had the idea that in order to be right with God, in order to be right in the sight of God, you had to go through that ritual. But the problem is, as Paul points out, is going through an earthly ritual only makes you appear righteous on the outside. It does not do anything for your heart. And Baptists have been doing this for decades and centuries, I suppose, telling people that you got to follow all the rules and all the regulations, do all the do's, don't do all the don'ts, and if you'll just follow all the external things, that will make you spiritual. The problem with that is anybody can follow rules and regulations and be as dead as a doornail spiritually inside. Either be lost and dead as a doornail, or be saved and spiritually backslidden. You can be so out of you can follow every single thing that some Baptist preacher lists out for you, or your Sunday school teacher, whoever, and you can just be so perfect on the outside and be as dark can be spiritually in your heart. You see, the most important thing is that this stuff is working itself from the inside out, because you cannot make it work from the outside in. And a lot of Baptists don't have that work figured out yet. They think if we can just force people to follow all these rules and regulations that we set up, by the way, it's always their rules and regulations, then we can, by some magical thing, osmosis, I suppose, you'll become spiritual. No, you'll just be an automaton. Anybody can do that. Righteousness does not come from the outside in. It starts on the inside and affects the outside. When I was growing up, we entered into the hippie years. Y'all remember those? Some of us older folks remember the hippie years. This is where, I mean, this is bell-bottom jeans and guys wearing high-heeled shoes and click-clacking down the hallway in the school, you know, and one of the other things, in tie-dyed clothing. Did you notice that stuff's coming back? Ugh. I had hoped that that stuff was gone forever. Tie-dye clothing. One of the other things was guys letting their hair grow way out, you know, like a girl and so forth. And these guys would come to church, some of them were, you know, with long hair touching their ears. And these days I'm just glad it touches anywhere. And they would come to church, and there would be times in some Baptist churches, I know this to be true because I saw it, where they would be caught by some guy who, well-meaning I hope, would say something about their hair length or a nose ring these days, right, tattoos, whatever. And all they do is drive that kid away. You know what will happen? If that kid gets saved, God will take care of that. If he's got a problem with alcohol or foul language and he gets saved, God will change him on the inside and it'll work itself out. As this works, as the love of Christ begins to expand in his heart, it'll push all that garbage out. Now, if he asks, well, what does the Bible say about this or about that or about the other? You know, we'd be happy to share. But, you know, my job is, and your job as Christians is not to judge other people, but just love them. And show them what the Bible says and let the Lord work it through. Now, if somebody comes into church, you know, wearing virtually nothing, we're going to try to find something to cover them up with, you know, help them out. Do I need to take you to Penny's and get you some clothes? You know, I had that happen. And I was teaching Sunday school in Dallas, and I was teaching single adults, which is kind of like, you know, 25 to 35 or 40 year age guys and gals, and a lot of them were just there to it was a meat market. They were just there to find some. And one guy came in one time with a gal that was very poorly dressed, and that's when you're really glad you have to wear glasses to see beyond, you know. And so took the glasses off and had to squint a lot, you know, to read my Bible. But, you know, some nice lady went over to her and said, you know, something about her clothing. Could I help you with that? Rather than just judge her. She didn't know. She was dressing up. You know, folks, you understand that the world thinks dressing up is basically almost wearing nothing. When they go to formal out, you know, deals, events, the gals are wearing virtually nothing. And they think that that's the way you dress up. And so this gal thought when she's coming to church, she's going to dress up. That's what she did, not realizing that not the best way to do it. Someone said, well, did you notice? Yes, I did notice, and I did like it, and that's what I didn't like. So you take your glasses off, look the other way, do a lot of this. My wife saw that and just went, oh, no. You know, all the women knew, and all the guys knew. You just have to learn. That's why the Bible says to guard your eyes, guard your heart. So what we have is a culture that teaches us that we can work and earn what we want, and that if I follow rules and regulations, it will make me a better person. No, God makes you a better person, and all that works itself out. Now, that's why he says in verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God promised Abraham that he'd have so many descendants he could never count them. So many in his family, he would never be able to humanly count them. And he's not talking about descendants, although the Jewish family is a large family, numerically speaking, over centuries. He's not talking about that. He's saying, hey, there'll be so many in your family because of your faith in Christ. There'll be your brothers and sisters. You'll never be able to count them. Praise the Lord. God knows who every single one of them is. You see, Abraham was justified. He was saved, like I said, 14 years before he became a Jew. He changed outwardly after being changed inwardly, and that's the way it's supposed to be, and that's because it's always God's way. Many reverse that, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. We want people to change from the outside in, not the inside out. Now verse 14, quickly. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. In other words, if the only people are going to be in heaven are those who are part of the Jewish system, then what good is it to be saved by faith? And the promise made of no effect. If the inheritance is earned by keeping the law, Paul says, then faith is made void. Christ's death was useless, and the resurrection was for nothing. Why? Verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath. If you want to follow rules and regulations, all it will do is condemn you. For where no law is, there is no transgression. What he's just saying is, where there is faith, you're saved. The law will just slay you. But if you have faith in Christ, it will save you. So, saving faith comes not through doing something externally, but by receiving what Jesus did on the cross for you by God's grace through faith in Him plus nothing. And I submit to you that that's a much more important message than whether we're going to enter into World War III or whether Putin is going to invade somewhere. So let's do something about that. With every head bowed and every eye closed.